The United Church of God presents Gerald Ost with a sermon titled, Many Are Called, Few Are Chosen. It was recorded June 23, 2012 in Dofuniak Springs, Florida.
Let me, brethren, tell you two stories, both of them true. Over the years, my wife and I have visited many hundreds of prospective members, people who wrote in to headquarters at that time, home office today, and requested visits, of course, from a minister. I remember two in particular. If I worked at it a little bit, I could remember 22, but I remember two in particular that fit my message today. The first is a man who knew a great deal about God's plan of salvation. And we talked about it, and I think I've mentioned this before, but we talked in his living room, and he had like four children seated on the couch. They were all lined up there, all scrubbed up. They looked nice. They were really nice kids. And he, this gentleman and his wife were seated in the living room, and they were prepared to meet us, my wife and me. And so we were talking back and forth about what is required today in this day of salvation. He kind of knew there was another day of salvation. So we lightly touched on the 1,000-year period, and he seemed to identify with that quite easily. And he said, well, is there another? Which suggested to me he probably thought there was another. I said, yes, there is. There's the white throne judgment. And he said, well, what's that going to be like? And I said, well, it's going to be similar to the 1,000-year period. But in the white throne judgment, Satan will no longer be around. Of course, the world, as we know it today, won't exist. The pulls that we see coming out of television and movies and in the newspapers and magazines, that won't exist. So it's going to be quite a different time. And in one sense, it'll be equal to and better than the 1,000-year period, because they're going to come into, resurrected into, the white throne judgment, almost hit the ground running, as we used to say. He listened for a while, and he was really friendly, and she was as well, and we engaged back and forth. And he said, so there won't be any Satan then and the demons. I said, no, sir, they won't. And there won't be any pulls from the world like there are today. And I said, no, there won't. And he said, then I think I'll just wait until that time. I said, my dear friend, you know a lot, so you can be held accountable by God and Christ for what you know, and so you might want to rethink this. And he says, I will. I'll do that, sir. And we stayed for quite a while, and we finally got up and left, and I thought, those people are going to come to church. Never set foot in church. Wonderful people. Example number two. A husband and wife and their children who wanted to know more and more about God's plan of salvation. I think I've addressed this before. Instead of 1 hour, I spent, my wife did as well, poor lady, 4 hours answering their questions. They never darkened the door of the church. Never came through the door. And they were very receptive, pleasant people, very agreeable, and everything that we talked about, it just sounded like they'd been members of the church for a long time. Never walked through the door. Never saw them again. Now, over the past year, we have conducted Kingdom of God seminars. You're probably well aware of those. And a few good news readers showed up. But essentially, apart from some that we knew of before, no new person new to us actually came back. Why? Is there something wrong with us? Does the Bible address this subject? Well, it does. And this message helps explain why. If you're looking for a title or an SBS or a thesis, here it is. Many are called, few are chosen. You find that in Matthew chapter 22. I will touch on that scripture very briefly. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 14. He said here, and I'm breaking into the context, actually coming at the end of the parable of the marriage of the king's son and the wedding garment. And he finally says in verse 14 to his disciples, "For many are called, but few are chosen." I first, in my mind at least, was called in 1955. But I didn't do much with it. I listened. It scared me to death. I had bad dreams because Mr. Herbert Armstrong was on radio, and we used to pick it up on radio. And I would think about what he was saying, and the imagery was pretty graphic in my mind. So when I went to bed at night, I'd dream about it. And I'd wake up in kind of a cold sweat and thought, oops, the Germans are coming. They're coming after us, and they came up off the land from Mexico. Some of you laughing about this, and it's, you remember the big feet on the, it showed this image of a great man. Well, and one foot was in Texas, and the other was in Arkansas or Tennessee, big guy. And he was coming to my little hometown. Scared me to death. That was 1955, and if I tell you my age, you'll be able to figure it all out. So you guys already know. But I was concerned. I was called, and listen, if I had known that I had a calling then, probably would have done something about it, although it would have been very difficult because no one else remembered in the way except my mother, and then she didn't come along. My brother didn't want anything to do about it. The rest of the family didn't care anything about it. So it would have been difficult. There was, in those days, no church in the area whatsoever. So later on in 1961, God gave me, as it were, another opportunity. And I was out of my the area where I grew up, away from my family, in Hawaii. So it was a totally different setting. And then I began to respond to it. Many are called, but few are chosen. You probably can think back when you were called. It may not have seemed like a calling then, but now when you look back, you can see the beginnings of your calling. That's important. That's going to be a very important thing for us to go through today. And yet he says, though many are called, few are chosen. Now you and I would like to be in a large church because there are a lot of people that you can fellowship with and enjoy. I pastored the Wichita, Kansas church, and in the 4 years I was there, it went from 435 to 625. That's a lot of people for one minister. And I used to say, hey, I can't handle this. This is big. But there were a lot of people when you sat in services, in a service where there were 700 seats. They were pretty well all filled. You could look off the stage and you could see about 600 and whatever it was, 50 people. And then when we went to Detroit and took those churches, Detroit West and Ann Arbor, and they'd get together, you'd have 735 people. So that's a lot. We don't have that. And so there were more there, but there are fewer here. Certainly fewer in Detroit and fewer in Wichita today. We should always remember in all of our interactions with the world, with the truth, and with God, this is an important statement, that God is in charge. God does the calling, and we serve those whom God calls. It really is all about God, and it's also about us as we do God's work on earth. God is not selfish. We can say all day long it's all about God, and we'd be right. But God is so unselfish, he says it's about you because you're with me. You're my friends, and I'm sharing everything with you. God shares with us the opportunity and privilege to advance his work, but it is still his work. And again, he allows us to call it our work too, because we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, in order, brethren, to explore and understand why many are called and few are chosen, we're going to address the parable of the sower of the seed in Matthew 13. So we'll spend a little time in Matthew 13. We'll break it down and we'll look at the introduction of it, and we'll give the explanation, let the Bible explain it, and then I will attempt to show with sort of characteristic expressions that people use how that would translate in modern day interaction with people. In other words, if you have people come to a Kingdom of God seminar, people will act differently, and they'll have different ways of addressing what they hear. Now, to you, you might say, my, you're hearing the treasures of God. This is it. There's nothing else on earth that's really worth even close to what we have here. We want to share it with you. They don't look at it that way. The most important thing to them is probably their John Deering if they have a lawnmower. Maybe the guy likes that, or his pick-em-up truck, half ton, whatever it might be, or a 18-wheeler. He might just like that. That's his baby. And the little lady might want the Ford Focus or a small Honda or something that she can dart in and out of traffic with. That's important to her. And going to shop for clothing, whatever stores you might have, smaller areas, you may not have Dillard's, or back going west, you'd have Nordstrom's, a very nice clothing store. That's what is important to them. Their families, their jobs, hitting the beach. And I'm not talking military here, but going, we used to call it hitting the beach, but going down here to Panama City Beach, Destin, Fort Walton, Gulf Shores, going further into Alabama, and they're looking forward to that. Or if you happen to be in Orlando, you've got Disney World. You know, that will get your attention. I knew a gentleman and his wife and his children moved from California and loves Disney World. I think may have even worked in it. It was a Disney World I like, Disneyland I like. We used to live 7 miles from Disneyland, and we could see the fireworks at night if we're just on our second deck. So it depends on what's most important to them. That all fits in with the parable of the sower of the seed. I want to mention something here. It's not about necessarily the sower. That would be God. It is about God. But he focuses on the seed and the soil. So if you remember seed and soil, you pretty well got a handle on this thing. Matthew chapter 13, let's take a look at verse 18. Hear you therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. Number two, he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that hears the word, and anon, or at once, with joy, receives it. Yet he does not have root in himself. He endures for a little while, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he's offended. Number three, coming up, he also that receives seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. When I see the word becomes unfruitful, that suggests to me that he was once fruitful. And number four, but he that receives seed into the good ground is he that hears the word and understands it. And since he does understand it, he also bears fruit. And he brings forth some 100-fold from the seed that was sown in him or her, some 60-fold from the seed that was sown in him or her, and some 30 times. So there we have the four sowing of seed in different soils. Now, I did a little bit of research in my Expositor's Bible Commentary, which I like. It's not perfect, but it's good. And you have, of course, skilled theologians and researchers and writers who write these things up. And they try to be as fair as possible. You can always tell, though, when they don't understand parts of the truth. So having God's Spirit, knowing the truth, you can sort and sift, and then find out what fits and what does not fit. Well, Matthew 13:4, seeds that fall by the wayside. Paths, like a path, paths, plural, run through and around the unfenced fields, and the earth paths are too hard to receive the seed, which is eaten by birds. Now, I don't see the word birds here, but this is not the only place in the gospel where this is mentioned, and perhaps in Luke and Mark it does. And I haven't taken the time to compare that, although I did see it in the Expositor's Bible Commentary. So the birds come along, and they eat up those seeds that were sown. Now we look at the explanation here. Birds are sometimes symbolic of Satan and the demons. You can see that in Revelation 18 and verse 2. And when the seed is sown in the heart and the mind of a person who hears the truth, the message about the kingdom of God, I'm only going to use the masculine sense, he, like hardened paths, doesn't let the truth penetrate the soil that he has, which is equated to his heart and his mind. And before he or she really understands the truth, the devil, Satan, and the demons, whichever, come and snatches it away. So to put it in modern day expressions, they will say something like, this is not the only way, something like when they hear the message and they've not heard it before, relative to the truth that is sown by the wayside on hardened paths of the heart and mind, they will say things like, that sounds very interesting. So you got to be careful. That's not the whole signature. That's not the whole thing yet. That's not the whole ball of wax. You got to find out what takes place. They might also say, well, I hear what you have to say, but I'm a Baptist. And someone else says, well, I'm a Methodist. Someone else says, well, I'm from Church of Christ. Another one says, well, I'm a Catholic. These are some expressions might come from the seeds that are sown on a hardened path of the heart and mind, and they don't let the truth penetrate the heart and mind. And if I stand up here and I'm speaking to them, and I'm thinking, how, because I've got a master's in communication, how am I going to penetrate? You learn all kinds of ways. You learn the psychology of how the audience works, how people receive things, knowledge, understanding. Not everybody receives it the same way. What I say here right now, what I've said already, if I were to give a survey to every single one of you and give you enough multiple choice, I doubt if any two would be alike on what I said. I've often used this. I've given sermons. I gave a sermon one time on prophecy, and I really worked hard at it. And I thought, wow, what a dynamite sermon on prophecy. A little old lady came up to me afterward and said, Mr. Ross, that was the best sermon on child rearing I've ever heard. And I scratched my head, and I could not figure out what I said. I had to go back and listen again to find out what I said. But there was something in that sermon that was more important than anything else. Forget about the beast. Forget about the false prophet. Forget about Armageddon, the return of Christ. All these real great significant events that are going to take place and people that are going to be involved. And she remembered something I said about rearing your children and how you relate to your children. Someone might also say to you as you discuss what they heard, I believe a little different from your doctrines. Uh-oh. When you hear that, the antenna go, they should just go up, because they're not hearing what you heard. And then you might always hear kind of the age-old thing here, you folks are so friendly. Man, I love being around you people. I remember when I was giving Bible lectures, which is similar to our Kingdom of God seminars, out in California, Southern California, San Diego, Escondido area, both areas, and over in El Centro, which is further out in the desert, and even in Yuma. And I marveled at how they loved being with us, and we'd have them two or three nights running. And they'd want to come back because the people were so friendly. And besides, they got free drinks and for something to eat. And wow, this is great. It was comfortable. Okay, that takes care of, in a very brief way, seeds that fall by the wayside. Let's move to number two, seeds that fall on stony places. Matthew 13. Oh my, I was way ahead of myself. I was giving the explanation. You guys are very patient. I got to go back to verse 5, where it says, that no wonder I didn't see the fowls in verse 4. Verse 5, some fell on stony places. I've got to correct my notes here. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. When the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. So I got a little ahead of myself. Rocky places are those in which limestone bedrock lies close to the surface. There's very little depth of soil. As the rainy season ends and the sun's heat increases, the shallow soil heats up quickly. The seeds sprout and they promise to be the best of the crop. But the unrelenting summer heat demands that plants send deep roots down for water, and the bedrock prevents this. Like grass on rooftops, the young plants wither before they can grow. Then I've been already delving into the explanation. Now I'm going to go to verse 20 and 21, which we've already read. But he that received the seed into stony places, same as he that hears the word and at once with joy receives it. But he doesn't endure it because he doesn't have root. And when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, he is offended by and by over a period of time. Now this person does hear the message in a, I've got to make sure that I get this right here, full of joy. He's really rejoicing for what he hears. And you think you've got an automatic member coming on here. Sure gonna make it. And they'll be back next week and the week after. But without real root, there's no fruit, and external pressures, trouble and persecution, like the hot sun beating on a rootless plant, soon reveals the shallowness of this kind of soil. At once he receives the word with joy, and just as quickly falls away. That's a shocker to people. This is not the first one. The first one doesn't even get past that step where they receive it and are joyful about it. This one says, I can't believe what I am hearing. And they might even try to recruit all of their family. Big mistake. And they'll try to recruit everyone at work, and they wind up almost losing their job. Some people have lost their jobs because they thought everyone, all of their good friends at work, need to know what they just learned. So I'm going to tell them. And the boss says, you know what? People are complaining about you're trying to push your religion onto them. And frankly, you need to stop. And the guy walks away and says, well, I don't know about him. I'm not going to listen to him. I'll just be more secretive about it, and I'll tell him privately. But then those people talk among one another, and pretty soon the same thing comes up, and the boss does not care for them. Or if they're at home, and Christmas comes up, and Easter comes up, and if it happens to be around that time, they're so joyful, they say, we got to get rid of the tree. You can't be decorating anything. No presents. We can't even come together with the family to eat a dinner with you. And I've told people, well, if they're not going to bug you to death, and it's not going to offend you so deeply, and it's a family thing where that's the only time you can get together, and you can handle it, you can go. That's up to you, not up to me. But if you can handle it, whatsoever of a faith is not a faith of sin, it says, right? But if you can handle it and you're strong enough, you can do it. I mean, you see some of the writers of the Old and New Testament, and in the Old Testament, they say in Jeremiah 10, we're not worried about that Christmas tree. That's what it translates into in modern vernacular. Because it can't speak. It's dead. Doesn't mean anything. And in the New Testament, of course, you see examples of not just that, but in other situations. And Jesus actually invited people who were not called at all. Or they invited him, I should say, and he went to eat with them. And that caused the Pharisees to be very upset about it. So, this second one, characteristic expressions might be, wow, your message sounds so good. I didn't know that was in the Bible. I'm going to read the Bible through by next week. I'm going to read the Bible through in a year. This is so wonderful. And I'm going to tell my family. I'm going to tell my parents, if you happen to be a son or a daughter. Or I'm going to tell my children. They don't live with me anymore, but I'm sure when we get together, I'm going to make sure they know it. And then another, I've had this over the years. I think I'll quit my job and my church and come with you. Yeah, but we can't give you a job. We can't supply that money you need for a livelihood. Stick with your job if you can do it. Especially in some instances in this country, especially in the last few years, they've had to be very careful about letting people go because of their religious beliefs. So if you run into the individual where the seeds have fallen on stony places, that shows the root goes down right away, and you think you've got something there that's going to work. They're going to come back next week. They may not show up. They may come for two or three times, and they may just quit. That may happen. That may not make you happy. That may not make me happy. We'd like everyone to come. But it's not up to us. It's up to them. It's up to God and to them. Number three, seeds that fell among thorns. Verse 7, go back here and be true to the scripture here. And some fell among thorns, but the thorns sprung up and choked them. So some seed falls into hedges of thorns that deprive the power of the sun and the nourishment from the sun. This person is the one who doesn't hear the word with joy. Now, you don't see that there. Let's take a look at it. This is in verse 22. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So he comes into the church, whether he's baptized or not. I can't determine that. I don't know. But he does hear the word, and he hears the word, but it doesn't repeat that he hears it with joy. But he simply never permits the kingdom of God, the message of the coming kingdom of God, to, as it were, control him. He doesn't invest himself into the message of the coming kingdom. His life has way too many other commitments that choke the struggling plant, which of itself never allows itself to mature and bear fruit. The thorns are summed up in two headings, as it's broken down in the verse. The worries of this life as opposed to the wonderful age to come, that's one. And B, the deceitfulness of wealth, which can also translate into the pleasure or delight that usually involves sin. Sounds like I'm taking a great liberty here and changing the word deceit. But if you look into the Greek, the word deceit, as it is translated and or defined, and as it has progressed over the years, also includes the thought of taking a lot of pleasure and delight in what wealth brings. And in this word, sometimes it does involve sin or sinful thoughts or action. The word deceit can be an added warning that these thorns are so subtle that one may not even be aware of the choking that is going on, choking the truth out. This person finds all the seeming good effect is gone, leaving the soul or life a very thicket of thorns. That's all that is left. The expressions that accompany this might be, you know what, I don't know, I've got such a good job. Another one says, well, my family won't ever accept me changing. We're a very tight family and we can't stand separating in any way whatsoever. And another one says, well, you know, I'm making way too much money to give that up. Or someone, I've heard this at Ambassador College, and they were careful not to say this too loud. I want to be famous. I want to be on TV. I want to be in the movies. I want to be on stage. Who was it? Andy Warhol said many years ago now, that with media the way it is, every person wants his or her 15 minutes of fame. So what do you got? YouTube. Everyone wants his 15 minutes or her 15 minutes of fame. And people will do weird things to get their 15 minutes of fame. Whenever I see someone who is considered by media as a quote-unquote star or a starlet, I'm thinking almost immediately, save your money. You're gonna need it down the line. Because this too will pass. This is not always going to stay. Because the public out here can fall just as quickly out of love with you, the individual who is an entertainer or whatever he or she might be, as they fell in love with him. And you see that. Who was this one country singer? And his daughter made it pretty big. He sang Achy Breaky Heart. Now, I know you'll be able to identify with that. A lot of the girls thought, oh, that's such a wonderful song. I love it. And the way he sings it, what a man. Well, he is kind of like a one-hit wonder. And he did all right after that, but he didn't... he didn't continue with that. So there have been a lot of one-hit wonders in the entertainment business when it comes to people who sing. So I keep saying, save your money. You're gonna need it down the line. So that's number three, falling among the thorns. Number four, finally, seeds that fall on good ground. Again, being true to Scripture, thank you for being forgiving that I missed that early on. It says here, but other, verse 8, Matthew 13, fell into good ground. That means the heart and the mind were receptive. The mind is the intellect. That's the logos, the logic. And so you think, well, that makes sense. 1 + 2 = 3. Hey, I can dig that. I understand that. That's cool. Then you have the emotional part of the brain, which is identified also as the heart or the bowels of mercy or compassion. So the more lower and inward parts of the visceral and so on, down lower in the body. And so we feel that, but both of them actually take place in the brain, but we talk about the head and the heart. And so it begins to take root, and they have the sufficient amount of conviction which comes about with the emotional impact and attachment that comes to the logic, the understanding of the knowledge. And that's the good ground. The explanation in verse 23, but he that receives seed... The good ground is he that hears the word and understands it, which also bears fruit, brings forth some 100, some 60, some 30. Let me read this, because I picked up some of this, and I've also not only interpreted it, but I've interpolated it because of the Holy Spirit of God and what we know as the truth here. This one is more obvious as to the seed sown in good ground. This person hears the word of God, This person understands the Word of God and begins to produce good fruit. Some 30 times the original sown, some 60 times, some 100 times. I grew up in wheat country. If you sow a single kernel of wheat, you think that it will never get any more than just one wheat kernel. Wrong. My brother and I used to get up into the truck, and when the combine was separating the chaff from the wheat, and the chaff would go out the back end, got a fan there that kicks it out, and it shuffles back and forth. But the wheat comes out through a spout and in the truck. We would stand in the truck, and we would see all this wheat coming out. Then sometimes when it stopped, we'd ask Dad, could we get up into the bin of the combine? He said, yeah, but I'll let you know, and you got to get out when we're ready. We don't want you to be sifted through. We don't want you to go through this. But we always marveled when we'd go out, and especially during a summer of early summer of a good wheat crop, you'd pick ahead. My dad would say, well, that's probably going to be 40 bushels to the acre, or sometimes 60 or 70. It would be unusually good. We'd pick up a head of wheat, and we'd guess how many, either my brother Jake or I, had the biggest wheat head. And in there, you start counting them. No cheating. And you'd count them out. Sometimes you'd count 30 wheat kernels or more in one wheat head. So heavy it would bend over. Not so much that it would break the stalks. So you couldn't get the advantage of the wheat kernels. But it always amazed me. And I'd ask my dad, are you sure that came from one wheat kernel? And he said, yeah, I did. That fits with this. The good ground. Remember that no matter, and this is an additional thing to think about, the number of X times that's indicated, 30, 60, 100, it is all considered good to God. God says it's good. Another thought is that there is no ideal time set of the X number of times. God does not say that those who produce 30 are losers. Those who produce 60 are almost there. And if you all produce 100, fine. Well, we're all going to be producing 100% of what we're able to do. But some are able to produce 30 times, some 60, some 100. And it has a number of variables and factors that fit into that. So we don't want to get involved with that. Now it becomes much clearer why many are called and few are chosen. After you go through and walk through all of the types of ground that these seeds fall on. Before we end this thing, I want to address what constitutes, since it says in Matthew, many are called and few chosen, is there a way to identify those that are chosen? Well, there really is in Revelation 17 and verse 14. You would think that's totally out of place. Why would Jesus Christ, who is the revelator, why in the world would he place this in Revelation 17? Because in Revelation 17, it's talking about the great false church, the great false religion. It's talking about all the damage it does and the control it has over the beast. Then you've got the beast and the beast's power. And you get the 10 kings or rulers that give their power to the beast. And you would think that this is totally out of joint. Totally disconnected. It isn't. Notice verse 13 of Revelation 17, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Those are those 10 kings in the final revival of what I would term now, it can be called something else, what I would define now as the revival of the Holy Roman Empire. Verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb. Well, we know who the Lamb is. The Lamb is Christ Jesus. And the Lamb shall overcome them. If you only took the first half of that verse, you could fit the last half of Revelation 16, where all these great armies meet around the hill of Megiddo, and it's called Armageddon. And then they move down to Jerusalem for the great day of the battle of God Almighty. that's where this fits. Notice what it says here in the end of verse 14. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him. Whoa, wait a minute, somebody's with him. Well, if you go to Revelation 19, you'll find out that the saints, the resurrected saints, are with him, along with holy angels. But especially having to do with the saints, they that are with him are, number one, called. We talked about everyone being called by seeds at the on the wayside, the seeds on stony ground, and the seeds among the thorns, and the seeds on good ground. Those four categories. All of them are called. But wait a minute. Let's do step two. And chosen. How in the world are they chosen? Well, they're called by God. Certainly everyone is called that hears the truth to some degree. And I don't mean it in the strictest sense, where when I say the word called, that means they know everything of what's going on. I don't mean it that way. I mean called in the sense that God lays the truth out there, and in some way, manner, fashion, wherever they might be, they hear it. It's a type of the calling from God. But to be chosen, you're called, and then you respond to that call. You repent of yourself because you see in that calling what God has for you. And so you repent of your old dead works, and you have faith toward God. You actually believe the promises that you're understanding, and you study and so on. And then you realize your next step is to be baptized. So you have yourself baptized by the minister, immersed in water and then brought out of it. And then you have the minister laying his hands on you so that you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not done. Now you're raised from the dead. And at that point, having God's Spirit, you may be judged by God. Not in the punishing way that the world is judged. Not talking that way. Judgment is on the house of God. 1 Peter 4:17. So it's eternal judgment, but it is judgment by the eternal, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, so that we're not condemned with the world. If you were alone on a desert island, you had no one else around you, you would still, and you had the Spirit of God, you would still be judged some way, form, or fashion, so that you stayed on track and God does not lose you. God doesn't want to lose you. He's invested himself in you. And he wants you to have everything he has. And then you go on to perfection. All of these that you can find in Hebrews 6, 1 and 2 fit into this concept of chosen. And then the last thing he says in Revelation 17, 14, they that are with him are called chosen and faithful, which is to say that they endure to the very end. I don't know if you're like me, but when I started in the truth of God, I once said that I'm going to overcome my problems in a week. Now, we can laugh about that. I was quite serious. No problems. Well, I still had problems the end of that week. I said, well, okay, it may take me a month. So I worked on my problems for a month. Whoops. Still some of those problems there. All right, I'll give myself 6 months. 6 months later, I was getting discouraged. I still had problems. A year later, I got problems. 2 years, three, five, ten. I said, wait a minute. Maybe I don't understand this, what's going on. If you got rid of all of your problems today, tomorrow, somebody's going to back up to your door and unload 9 yards of problems. You're going to get more problems to rip because you're going to find them out. You're going to see others. So we need to remain faithful no matter those problems. And you do work with them. You do work on those problems. You do strive to overcome with the help of God those problems that have become habits over the many, many years. Now it should be a little clearer that Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. The answer, of course, one of the answers is to study and to read about and to think about the parable of the sower of the seed. So we need to continue, brethren, to fulfill the fourth seed characteristics, the seeds that fall on good ground of your mind and your heart and produce godly fruit to the best of your abilities. I want to finish in John 15. You have probably seen this before. We address this during Passover service when the minister reads some of these chapters, maybe parts of 13, some of 14, some of 15, 16, and 17. I'm finishing with John 15. Having to do with the good ground, having to do with you and me. Jesus Christ says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. He's the great harvester. Every branch in me that bears no fruit, he takes away. But every branch that bears fruit, this is John, the Gospel of John, chapter 15 and verse 1. And every branch that bears fruit, notice these words, he purges it so that it may bring forth more fruit. Man, when I started out, I thought, look what I'm doing. I'm doing all these wonderful things. I'm sure God is so pleased that he's never going to put anything else on me. And what I found out was the closer I got to him, and the more I saw myself, as it were, overcoming habits, whatever they were, then I realized down the line I had more things to overcome, and he purged me more and more. And I thought, wow, this can't be right. I didn't understand how God works. And so Christ continues to hone you, like honing an axe, as it were. I'm not calling you an axe, but if you've ever seen an axe that was sharpened, a lot, the big one with the big wheel, or however they do it with a file or whatever, and he sharpens us. He makes us into instruments of righteousness and vessels. I like to think about carrying things, vessels of mercy. Righteousness and mercy. And so we should be merciful as well. But he hones us. It's vitally important for us to produce godly fruit to the best of our abilities, whether it's 30, whether it's 60, or whether it's 100. God is pleased with those who produce fruit. So keep on keeping on, as they say in Texas, and keep producing the good fruit.